We turn to the book of the Revelation, the last chapter 22, preaching a series in the book of Revelation in Granville, and turn to this chapter in connection with a recent Lord's Supper, verse 17. And having preached it, I've expanded on that text so that the sermon will not be quite as brief as one preached at time of Lord's Supper. We begin to read at verse 7, 22:7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. I, John, saw these things and heard them. When I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And saith he unto me, See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. That in itself, you know, is really a proof of Christ's divinity, because when they fell down at his feet to worship him, he never reproved them. Why not? Because he had the right to that worship. He was God. He saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel who testify unto thee these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And now our text. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst, come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And our text, verse 17, especially focusing on that last phrase, And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will, let him come. Can we as Calvinists preach that? Do we as those who some would call hyper-Calvinists dare say that? We better, of course. And if we cannot say it, and mean it, then we better not be Calvinists. For a Christian, the compelling and basic thing is not to be a Calvinist. For a Christian, the compelling and basic thing is to be biblical and apostolic. And if that which is in Calvinism is in line with and a faithful exposition of what is apostolic, then we may be Calvinists. If not, we better seek a different perspective and a different name. But of course, the simple fact is, and the truth is, as Calvinists, we may preach this. We do preach this. We better preach this. Whosoever will, let him come. At the same time, of course, we acknowledge that there are things in connection with that phrase, whosoever will, as explained by some, by many I probably should say, that we refuse to say. That is explaining of that phrase, whosoever will, as though it implies that there is in man a free will and an ability, a natural ability, to believe the things of God. That, of course, we do not agree, because such is unbiblical and was something that the apostles themselves never taught. At the same time, we declare this as well, there are those who will to come to Christ. They come by the choice of their will. They seek Him willingly. It is their choice. And they do so because it gives them a gladness in accordance with their own will. That's why you're here this evening, is it not? You choose to be here, and I trust you choose to be here because you want to be here. It can be, of course, that a person shows up at a worship and maybe on a regular basis, not so much because he or she wants to be here, but because it's required to be here. There's a sense of duty, and perhaps one is under authority and so must be here, whether he or she will or not, or simply feels some pressure and knows that he or she should absent himself. Well, there might be someone tapping you on the shoulder a few weeks down the road. I could say to such a one, then it's best perhaps you not be here. But notice, even that I qualify with the word perhaps, because if you are here not so much by choice, but by requirement, then still I'm glad you're here. You may hear something this evening that is used by the Spirit to quicken you in such a way that in the future you desire to be here. It's a matter of your heart and of your want and of your choice. Whosoever will, let him come. Let him come and drink of the water of life freely. This is the gospel summons, and this we want to preach this evening and explain as well. But as we preach it and explain it, let us understand that the problem, the theological question with this matter of whosoever will, is not whether there are those who come to Christ because they will to come to Christ and because they choose to come to Christ. It's not the theological question. The theological question is, what's the source of that will, of that choosing? Is the source of that will to choose simply a matter of oneself? To whom goes the credit? To self or to another? Who receives the praise? Self or another? For that choice, for that will, and for that willingness. You know the answer the Calvinist gives. It's to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. And that's the trouble with Arminianism. Because as soon as you ask them to whom then goes the praise, they know they should say, well, everything has to be to the praise of the glory of God. But they realize, really, when it comes down to it, consistent with their theology and a free will, and this is the matter of a man's own choice, the real glory doesn't go to God, does it? It has to go to the sinner who finally made the right choice. And that in itself really exposes the impoverishment and the bankruptcy of their system and their denial, really, of the apostolic word. Because you and I know if there's one thing that was true of the apostles in their preaching and in their glorying, it was always a boasting in the Lord. Of Him, of whom, and through whom, and unto Him be the glory and the praise. And then, of course, that word, Amen. With that in mind, we turn to this verse under the theme, Whosoever will, let him come. In the first place, we understand that it's good news for poor sinners. Good news for poor sinners. Secondly, what characterizes those so willing? And finally, a word of great encouragement for sinners and those who hear the gospel summons. Good news for poor sinners, what characterizes those so willing, and the word of great encouragement as well. It says everything to do with the gospel, of course, at the heart of the text, is the gospel. Good news for sinners from nothing less than the throne of God. And this first point, what I want to emphasize is that what you have behind this text is a revelation from the book of the Revelation. It shouldn't surprise you that we have a revelation then, but it's a revelation of the wonder-working God. If I may coin a word, the wonderfulness of the wonder-working God. What's so wonderful about the God of salvation, Jehovah God, is that He, and I'm going to put it this way, invented the gospel. Invented the gospel. Now, probably a common way you've heard it expressed. But to get across just what a wonderful thing this is, just as He, shall I say, invented creation. It's His work. It's His design. And it all came from Him, or there would be no creation at all. So with the gospel, it's His. He made it. He produced it. What's behind the gospel and makes it the gospel, He is its engineer, if you will, and its designer. And what the gospel declares to us is something about the wonderful character of God Himself. The wonderful character of God Himself comes out from this consideration, and don't overlook this, that you find this text in the last book of the Bible. In the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Numbered amongst, really, the last revelations, inspired revelations of the God from heaven. And in the concluding verses of the last book, of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. A truth that sets forth to us that God is a God who remembers mankind and the fallen sons and daughters of mankind and has not forgotten the children of fallen mankind in His mercy and in His love. You live this life, and it would seem that death rules, and that in the end death has the final word. Families of this congregation have just experienced that apparency this past week. An old saint dies, she breathes her last, and it seems as though death has the last word. Has death had the last word even for that departed saint? If she was a believer, and she was, then you know death did not have the last word. Someone else had the last word. And the someone else who had the last word is the God of the gospel. And you may know that those saints, as they go to glory, they also have last words over against death, because the gospel came to them. They believed it. They made it their own. And in that, they had the victory. And here you have set forth the gospel that we may call the gracious sweet words of the gospel concerning a gracious, life-giving God. That He's a life-giving God, of course, is underscored by the reference to water. Now, you and I know that that reference to water as a reference to Christ Jesus Himself. He is the water of life. But Christ Jesus, of course, is the revelation of this God who sent Him, because Christ Himself is God. And this is my Father. He is a God gracious, and He is a life-giving God, and He is the one who provides water. And what's striking is that you find that in the context of the book of the Revelation, when you think of the book of the Revelation, what symbol comes to mind? You know it, whether it's just been preached here lately or not. You know it's called the apocalypse. Even the world, you know, knows the meaning of the word apocalypse. Actually, they don't. It means revelation. But they interpret it in such a way as to be conformed to what they happen to know is in the book of this revelation. And it's fire, and it's judgment, and it's wrath, and it's calamity, isn't it? And it's death visited worldwide, finally. The outstanding symbol, really, for the book of the Revelation would be this holy God and His fire burning until the whole of creation in the end is consumed away, isn't it? He makes a new heavens and a new earth. But dominating the book of the Revelation, judgments and death, and God who is a consuming fire, hideth from the face of the Lamb, who shall abide when He appeareth as a refiner's fire. And now when you come to the conclusion of the book, water. This God is not only fire that consumes, He is also to be represented by water that grants life and preserves life. Water, of course, the appropriate symbol of Christ Himself, who declared in the gospel, "I am the water of life." Why water? Because, of course, water is so essential for life. I'm almost inclined to say it's the most basic ingredient for life. And you could quibble with me and say, what about light? And I would have to agree that light also is essential. So perhaps it's safer simply to say water is the sine qua non. Sine qua non. That's why you should take Latin. That without which something cannot be. An essential ingredient that is absolutely necessary. Sine qua non. Try to make a cake without pouring in it some liquid. You won't have much of a cake, will you? A lot of flour, but no cake. So here, water for life. Not just light. You have just light, sunlight. You know what you have on the face of the earth? The Sahara Desert. Wander into the Sahara Desert without water, and you will perish soon in your way. If you're going to go into the Sahara Desert, you might live if you find an oasis. Why an oasis? Because there is water. And water then, that essential ingredient for life itself. So Christ Jesus, even as there can be no physical life without water, so there can be no spiritual life without this Christ Jesus and what's found in Him and in Him alone. And then what this text does is to set forth this Christ Jesus, really, as the water of life. Living water in the one who gives life and then also preserves life as well. What this text is, in essence, when it says, whosoever will, let him come, is the gospel offer. We maintain the gospel offer. Christ Jesus set forth in His fullness His power, His redempting grace and love, His atonement itself the basis for any hope of standing before the presence of God and not being consumed by God as a fire. The gospel offer. Not the free offer, not the well-meant offer. That's another species. That's the so-called gospel of another species that represents God in a different way than the gospel offer. But I use that word advisedly because it's confessional, as you ought to know, as you find in the third and fourth heads of doctrine in Article 9, which speaks of this, or which speaks of this gospel offer and Christ offered therein, in the fifth head. Declares there in Article 9, it's not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God who calls men by the gospel, confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves. Not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein. And I make mention of that, lest there be those who claim your sort of Calvinist will not even be confessional. You claim to be so confessional, but you will not speak of a gospel offer. Oh yes, we will speak of a gospel offer and then explain it properly, but not the free offer, not the well-meant offer, which is another thing entirely, and I'll touch on that in the second point. But Christ offered, and Christ offered freely, that is, free of charge, set before us, and then the summons to believe in His name, where there is salvation in this one and in no other. And let me point out as well that it's important and significant that you find these words at the conclusion of the book of the Revelation. Don't forget that the concluding words of the book of the Revelation stand at the beginning of the New Testament age. It stands at the conclusion of a book, but it stands at the beginning of a New Testament age. And it's interesting that our text says, you know, let the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that is heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. The Spirit and the bride. Who's the bride? The church. And so what the apostle is making plain is this is the calling of the church to declare these words to the end of the age. This is a word, you understand, the Lord God will use to gather His own so they perish not under His wrath and in the fire. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the living water. And drinking of the living water, he will be spared the fire and the wrath. In some ways, the Great Commission, a reminder to us as churches what our calling is as the end approaches, and ever more earnestly, urgently, as the end draws nigh. But the glory of God in this passage is to a great extent set forth exactly by that word, freely. Christ provided, what we have in Christ provided for us, freely, free of charge, free of reimbursement. And, beloved, is this not our great need? We can be thankful, you know, that God does not say, whosoever will, let him come, and let him partake of the life of this water at just a little cost, not much cost at all. It's the New Testament age, and the New Testament age is an age of, if you will, bargain prices. I require some things, a little, but not nearly as much as in the Old Testament age when they had the whole of the law they had to obey. Now, I have removed the whole of the law and the whole system of sacrifices and cleansing and so on. Now, all I require of you is faith, just faith. Can you reimburse me with a little faith? And then this Christ is yours. Something you and I must yet produce. If that's how the gospel comes, we must respond by saying, "Good sir, we have nothing. We don't have any spiritual currency to exchange for this water that you offer, that you set before us, that we need to drink. You want a dollar? We don't have a dollar. You want a dime? We don't have a dime. We don't have one red cent. We are bankrupt. We are broke. We turn our pockets inside out. And if it depends upon us, then that water remains a mirage. It's like on the other side of unbreakable glass. We can see it, perhaps, but we can't touch it. All we can do, perhaps, is thirst for it, though a natural man will not even thirst for it. I speak simply by way of an example, but it's beyond us and our reach. We are poor sinners, bankrupt sinners. God must be the one who produces it, and then having produced it and made it, created it, provides it for us as well, free of charge. Grace, 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 contrary to all our deserving and all of our worth, which, beloved, is not to say free of charge, which is not to say at no cost. Because this water, this living water of which the text speaks, was purchased, as you know, at great cost. There's a price involved that God Himself had to pay for us, that we would have this life-giving water. And as you well know, the price He was willing to pay was the life of His own Son. Whosoever will, because I myself have paid the price and purchased the right for others to drink this water, whosoever will, let him come and drink the water of life freely, though it cost him much. That's quite a statement concerning the Lord God. But there's more to it than that, beloved, that it's been purchased for us and it's offered to us, set before us, if you will, free of charge. Because don't forget, those for whom the Lord God has purchased this water and provides this water are those who stole Him blind. Go back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the house of the Lord, the garden of delectable delight. They had all that heart could wish, and they had one thing forbidden, and that they took, and they would steal Him blind, and really, by way of the sin, disinherit Him, drive Him out of His own creation. To them, for them, God provides this water, this life, free of charge. I may use an example, something like servants living in the home of a nobleman someplace, let's say, out in the Siberian expanses. And they have free reign of the house, and the nobleman goes off for a trip for a while and lets the servants to take care of his house, and they notice all that he has, and they say, you know, he has all this gold, all this silver, all these treasures, we want it. And they get the sacks out, they fill the sacks with all this gold and treasures and all the silver that he has, and then as they leave and shut the door to go off into the woods in the forest, they take a match and they set the place on fire as well. And they live out there. But then the winter sets in. and they realize they don't have the wherewithal to take care of themselves with all these treasures that they have taken from the nobleman's house. And they have little children who need to be taken care of as well. They hear the wolves begin to howl. And where will they find safety in this great expanse, this great forest? And now their child has medical needs as well. Where else do we go but back to the nobleman's house? Do they dare? They dare go back to the nobleman's house, knock on the door, and then find him ready to receive him. You're back again? Now you need help? You want my shelter? Yeah, I've repaired the house to a certain extent. But don't think it didn't come to me at great cost. My son was the one who came upon this house at a fire, and he put it out. But he did that at an expense. Look at him. He was burned in the fire. You see the scars on his face as he put out the fire to save my home, our home. The nails in his wrist, that is, the scars, the nails in his wrist, his ankles, the spear thrust in his side, the cost, the price, only I changed the figure, the scars of the fire on his face and skin. And now you have the temerity to ask me to receive you, to be sheltered as the winter comes, lest you perish in the forest. Be gone with you, you thieves, you robbers. But that's not God. Whosoever will, let him come. And as you come, I will receive you and open my table to you again and give you shelter and provision. But even that, you know, doesn't do justice to the reality of which we speak as God. Because the striking thing about this God, this Lord God, is not this, that He waits for us to find our way back, which would be understandable. You know, you've been wronged, and now you hear someone is sorry for the wrong they have done and would like to reestablish relationships. Well, that's fine. They know where to find me. Let them find their way back. And if they humble themselves enough and come back, perhaps I will receive them. But they know where to find me. I'm right here. The striking thing is that's not God. It could have been. The canons, you know, tell us that He could have left us in our deprivation, as all men sinned in Adam and lie under the curse and deserve eternal death. God would have done no injustice by leaving them all, us all, to perish and delivering us over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle. And then Article 2, He would have done us no injustice, says Article 1, and then Article 2. And what does he quote? God sent His only begotten Son into the world, whosoever believeth on Him should not perish. Notice that word, whosoever. Whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But that's not the important phrase. This is the important phrase. He sent His only begotten Son. That nobleman, to use the figure, is in the house. The winter is coming. And he says to his son, you know, those servants who sought to rob me blind and set this house on fire and leave a ruin behind are never going to make it in the winter. They're going to perish. You can have gold and silver. It doesn't do you much good when the winter comes. You can't eat gold and silver. They're going to perish with their children. My son, I send you forth now to find them and bring them. That's the truth of the gospel, isn't it? After the mankind and the children of mankind have robbed Him blind, so to speak, and gone their way in a perishing way, He doesn't leave it to us to find our way back. He sends the gospel out. He sent His Son, and His Son appoints ambassadors and apostles to send the gospel to find them, lest they perish in the darkness of the forest with the beasts of the world, and bring them back with good tidings. And He finds us. He found us. He finds those thieves and robbers. And I would suppose if the servants of the Lord came to those thieves and robbers in the darkness of the forest, they would have shrunk back and say, there they are. Certainly they have come to give us our just deserts, and we perish now under His sword of judgment. And instead, the ambassadors say, no. The nobleman, my father has sent me. because he knows you're in the perishing way. Here is food and drink, so that you may live, and return with me to Father's house, to be sheltered from the storm and the wolves and all the rest. Can you believe it? A thing incredible. Who would imagine such a thing? And yet, this is the Lord God in the sending forth of the gospel to find us, to retrieve us, to restore us, and to give us the provision of His table once again. In spite of all of our sins, our unworthiness, our base ingratitude, our impoverishment and bankruptcy due to our own foolishness, this God of mercy and forgiveness and power, this God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel-sending God behind the text, and so, beloved, there's hope. There's life. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. It is alleged, of course, that if you are a Calvinist, then you cannot, in the end, really declare these words, as if only an Arminian can declare these words, because whosoever will does not that imply that man has a natural ability to take the water of life to come? That's what they say. Whosoever will must imply that everyone has the natural ability to come to Christ. And as well, it must imply, whosoever will, let him come, that God has a desire for the salvation of everyone, a universal love as well. And Calvinist, of course, denies both things, and he's bound and strapped by his doctrine of predestination. And so all a Calvinist can say is, whosoever is elect, let him come and partake, because in the end only the elect can come and partake. So a Calvinist, they say, cannot say whosoever will. Well, that's the charge and that's the calumny, but it is mistaken, because as Calvinists, we can and must and do say whosoever will. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life. Let him partake of that which is in Christ, and find peace for his soul. Our problem, you understand, isn't with the whosoever will. The problem is with the notions that are attached to that notion of, or that statement of, whosoever will. As if in the matter of salvation, God is not himself directly involved, not only in the making of the way of salvation, but the application of the experience of the salvation. He stays uninvolved. And he simply leaves it entirely up to those whom he would like to save, whom he wants to save. And the Arminian says he wants to save everyone, and that everyone is saved. And so evidently, God stays uninvolved. He wants them all to be saved, but he does not save them all. He simply leaves it up to a man to see whether or not he will cooperate with these gospel summons and exercise his own will in the matter. And as a result, they would say that God has the desire of the salvation of all of these people as well, but does not take a direct hand and simply leaves it to that man, that person, himself, willing, desiring that all be saved, but in the end really powerless to accomplish what is in his heart and in his will. This, of course, is not apostolic. It is not biblical, And the simple fact is that God saves whomsoever He wills. Whom He loves, He saves. If He loved all, they would all be saved. The problem with the Arminian so-called gospel is that many whom He loved perish. What kind of a God is that? He loves and desires their salvation, and they perish anyway. He's powerless to do something for those whom He so loves. God forbid. The reality is that He is a God who saves those whom He has determined to save in His love. And of course, there is the doctrine of election, meaning He does not love all. You know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Following, of course, that's Romans 9, following upon the statement that before they had done good or evil, that the counsel of election, the God's purpose of election might stand. It is said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And then a passage, of course, like Ephesians 1, verse 4 as well, where it says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, and then in love having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Christ Jesus. In love having predestinated us to the adoption of Christ Jesus according to the good pleasure of His will. The adoption unto children to the praise of the glory of His grace. Whom He wills to save, whom He desires to save, He saves. Because the wonder of election is that there's a grace to election, and that's an effectual grace, of course, that does save. And as a second point, neither is it true that a man has the natural ability of himself to will to come to Christ, to believe, and to be saved. That too, of course, is not apostolic. It's not scriptural. You have a passage such as Ephesians 2, who speaks of us being dead in trespasses and sins. And how can a dead man find it in himself to will to come and to walk to Christ Jesus? He is one who must be released from his death. And you have the words of Christ Himself in John chapter 6, verse 44, where it says, no man can come to Me except the Father who has sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come to Me. No man has the ability to come to Me. Why not? Because no man of himself is alive. Of himself, every man is spiritually dead, and his will is bound, of course, by his death. No man can come unto Me except the Father who hath sent Me draw him. There are those who come to Christ. There are many who come to Christ. Why? Because, as the text tells us, they are those who thirst. Whosoever will, let him come to take of the water of life freely. Let him that is athirst come. Those who come, beloved, are those who thirst. Who thirst? Who thirst for spiritual things? Who else but those who have been made spiritually alive? Not every man thirsts, beloved, for spiritual waters. From a certain point of view, you can say that every child born, every son and daughter of Adam and Eve, as they come into this life, have a thirst. They thirst for something. They thirst for something because they were spiritual once, and that which is spiritual is gone, and they are left lacking, and so they have a thirst. But the point is, what they thirst for in the end is not for Christ, for what is called here the living waters, the waters of life. They thirst for things, but not the waters of life. You have, you know, a remarkable passage in Hebrews chapter 6, which speaks of those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gifts, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and tasted the good word of God, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Notice that. Tasted of the heavenly gifts, and of the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. Notice what it says. They tasted. This has to do with many who are born in the church, raised in the church, and turned their back on the gospel and on this God and His salvation. They have tasted. They have not swallowed. They have not digested, but they've been to catechism. They've heard sermons. They've heard the gospel. It's in their mouth. They taste it. They swish it around. And what do they say in the end? It's not for me. They spit it out. Why? Because this Christ Jesus is not simply Savior who will see me into heaven. He also is Lord. And if I serve Him, I must give this and that up. And I'm not going to give this and that up for this Christ Jesus and His ways and deny myself and take up my cross and drink only from Him. I have other cisterns I want to drink from. And they perish in the way unless the Lord, by the gospel summons and by the work of the Holy Spirit, draws them to Himself. And the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life. Not the cisterns of this world. Drink of the water of life freely. And a Calvinistic minister knows this is a word that will have power unto everyone chosen unto eternal life. Who thirsts, beloved? The dead? The dead do not thirst for physical water, neither do the spiritually dead thirst for the waters of life. But there are those who do so thirst. Who are they? They are those, of course, in whom the Holy Spirit has worked, whose heart He has transformed according to His own electing purpose. That's who. You know the words of Christ, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. What must be born again? Whose work is this being born again? Beloved, Christ tells us, the Spirit bloweth whither, not where a man wants Him to blow. The Spirit bloweth where He listeth. Where He breathes, He breathes. And hearts are renewed. And a child is born, if you will. A spiritual child is born. What's true of a child as he emerges from the mother's womb and lays there for a while? A cry goes up. Why does a cry go up? He's thirsty. He's hungry. And his mother offers him something, presents him something, doesn't she? And he latches on, and he drinks, and he is satisfied. The result of the newness of life that has been granted, not by the will of that child, but by the will of the Maker Himself, as in the physical, so the spiritual. Whosoever will, let him come. And the gospel preacher knows, and the Church of Christ knows. Christ knows how to find His own. His Spirit will find His own. Bring newness of life according to a predestinating purpose. And there will be a thirst. And when the gospel summons comes, there will be a response. A response of faith and of seeking and of a will set free. A freed will, which is as different from free will as the free offer is from the offer of the gospel freely of grace. God will save His own through the gospel preaching and this good news. Whosoever will, let him come. Don't overlook that, beloved. That's a word of encouragement. Whosoever will. This came to the Gentiles, you know. And the Gentiles knew that the men who first brought it to them, like John and the Apostle Peter and even Paul, were Jews. And you look at us as being unclean. They know it. And now you preach this Christ Jesus, who is the promise of Israel to God's Israel. And this Christ you preach to us is meant for us. He will receive us as I am an uncircumcised Gentile in my idolatrous ways, even one such as I. Whosoever will, let him come and partake of the water of life freely. Though you have no spiritual pedigree in your family and your history, come. Or imagine, beloved, a slave in the early New Testament church, a nobody, and the noblemen are in the Christian church, and you mean this Christ is for me? I may sit amongst the noblemen and the free men, and I, who am as a piece of property, might yet be important to this Christ and an heir to eternal life, and He would forgive even me my sins and love me. Whosoever will, let him come. A man in prison in her own day and age, shall I tell you what I committed? In my fury, in my wrath, what deeds? I hardly dare look you in the eye if you knew of my crimes. And you set before me this Christ Jesus and forgiveness and freedom in the sense of everlasting life. And I would be welcome in your congregation to partake of the table with you. Whosoever will, let him come. A leper with all the stink and all the stench, an outcast. And beloved, who went to the lepers? Who sought these outcasts, these untouchables, who sought them out? The water of life. Come unto me and receive cleansing and washing. Even as a leper, you have importance to me as I count you as one of mine. Whosoever will, let him come. And that, beloved, from the heart of Almighty God. What a revelation. What a truth. What a gospel we have. Let's declare it to whomever and everyone, and the Spirit will do the rest. Amen.